I forgot to press it the second time. All right, so last week we started talking about this model, which we called the three trees model. And I realized because we did so much discussion last week and as the class progressed, I realized that we were behind. And so I was trying to make up, and then I ended up not setting up this very well. And so I'm going to backpedal about 5 minutes, and then we're gonna jump back into this model where we left off last week. And so what I want to talk about first is, before we jump into this model, I want to talk about what we might consider causes of depression, anxiety, or triggers. I hesitate to use the word cause because you don't want to start blaming our depression, anxiety on some circumstance or something that happened. But so I think I prefer the word trigger, something that triggers our depression, anxiety, something that maybe amplifies our depressive mood. And so the intelligent psychology people tend to use two words to describe depression or triggers of depression, anxiety. They use either the term reactive, or they'll use this term endogenous. And reactive is what you think it is. It's a depression, anxiety that is caused as a reaction to some sort of event or stressor in life. And then they'll use this endogenous term to describe someone who would maybe be biologically predisposed to depression, right? And so it's an endogenous depression because they were already predisposed to it. But what they're starting to realize is that this distinction is starting to fade away, especially as, you know, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, it's very difficult to prove any sort of biological predisposition to depression, anxiety. It's very difficult to even diagnose it medically, at least officially. And also, even in cases where someone might be diagnosed, or they would say that someone was predisposed to depression, anxiety in some way, they're realizing that there's still some event, something happened that set it off, right? And so this distinction is starting to fade away, and what you're starting to see more of is treating people on an individual basis and looking for what that trigger event in someone's life was. And so I'm going to go through a short list of things that we might say are would be trigger events for depression, anxiety, and some of these are going to come, like, would be, you know, secular psychology would agree with us, and some of these are more from a Christian perspective. But one of them would be simple, just stress events of life. You know, so think of just major life changes like getting married, getting divorced, having kids, losing a loved one, those types of big life events that can sort of trigger depression, anxiety. And then another one would be some sort of trauma. And this would be something like some sort of neglect in someone's life, or maybe abuse either in the past or currently. And so there's this big, there's a huge correlation if you look at those who have been traumatized in some way and how it causes the brain to develop later in life, and causes people to the way they think and they view life tends to change based on significant trauma events. So that is certainly another trigger or cause of depression, anxiety. Now here's a couple. So another one would be sickness, and we talked about this in lecture 2, certain sicknesses that can cause depression or anxiety symptoms. But now here's a couple that would be more from a Christian perspective. Sometimes it's hard to find a specific event. Sometimes it's hard to find a specific trigger in someone's life, and often even with these events, we can chalk it up to God's sovereignty in our life. Hear me out. I know this might be a hard pill to swallow. Feel free to grab a seat anywhere. It might be a hard pill to swallow for some when you think about God sovereignly ordaining that I would go through depression, anxiety. But if we think back to last week, what's one of the things that we talked about? It's how God uses our suffering to grow us, to make us more like Christ, to advance his people, to grow his people together in holiness. And so God might sovereignly ordain something in our life to use to make us more like Christ and to make his bride more beautiful. The Westminster Confession, I think, puts this well. Now, remember, the Westminster Confession is not an authoritative document in the same way we would say the Bible is, but I think it describes the Bible's teaching well. And so just listen to this short paragraph. This is talking about general afflictions or suffering, but I think this applies. The Confession says this: "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does sometimes often leave, for a season, his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends." And so what this is saying is God will sometimes use suffering in our life for his ends, for godly ends. And so I can give you some scripture references for that if you want to read that more on your own. But that, we would say, is one other cause or trigger. And then finally, another one would be our sin. Our sin can be a trigger or a cause of depression. Now, when I talk about sin, and this is going to get, we'll talk about it more once we get into the three trees model. We don't want to always say that sin necessarily caused depression, that our sin or our idols necessarily caused depression, anxiety. But it's safe to say that there's always going to be some sort of sin in our depression, anxiety. And so that's where it starts to get a little bit murky in terms of determining whether or not it was my sin that necessarily caused it, or that I'm just sinning in the midst of it. But here's some questions you can think of to ask yourself whether sin might be a cause of your depression, anxiety, or someone else's. And I can send these to you if you want. But here's just a few questions to consider. If you made someone else besides God the center of your life and you lost that person, did it make you feel isolated and without purpose? If you feel like you failed in the eyes of other people and your success and opinions of others is of critical importance, did that cause you to sink into depression, anxiety? If you feel like you did something very wrong and you want to manage your sin apart from the cross of Christ, did it lead to depression, anxiety? Were you angry at someone prior to sliding into depression, anxiety? A common formula for depression is sadness plus anger. So we'll talk about that little formula a little bit more later on. But those are just some initial questions to think about when we're talking about sin. But again, we don't want to always say sin is a cause. Think about someone like Job. Right? God sovereignly ordained that Job would be afflicted in this way. But what does he say in Job 13:15? He says, although he slays me, I will hope in him. Right? Charles Spurgeon, some of you might know of him. He's considered the prince of preachers. He was a Baptist preacher in the mid to late 1800s. And he was he was the pastor of what you would consider the first mega church in England. He had this huge barrel chest, and he could just fill an auditorium, and 10,000 people could fill an auditorium and hear him preach without a microphone. You know, he was just really and a charismatic. People loved to come hear him preach. And so he preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in England. And early on in his ministry, in the middle of one of his sermons, I don't know exactly why this person might have done it, but someone in the midst of one of his sermons yelled out fire. There was no fire, but they yelled out fire as a prank. Now, his church and congregation came under attack a lot because they were so, just like they, you know, we do today when churches come under attack in the media. And so in the midst of it, so everyone panics, right? The building isn't fit for 10,000 people to be crowded in it. And so when this person cries out fire, a whole bunch of people go stampeding out the exits, and in the midst of it, numerous people were trampled on and died. And he just sunk into this deep depression afterwards. He basically suspended himself from ministry. He retired to the country with his wife. And if you read his wife's diaries and letters, she'll say, you know, we didn't think he was going to return. We didn't think he was going to return to ministry because he had this guilt over what had happened. And then for the rest of his ministry, he just kept coming back. He just couldn't escape this depression and this guilt in his ministry. And so I love reading him because he just really understands depression well. But he says this. He says, you know, we shouldn't always blame someone because it's entirely possible for someone in the midst of their depression to have that mentality of Job. You know, like I have this depressive mood or this filter on life, but I'm still striving for godliness with everything I have. You know, it's entirely possible for someone to be in that situation. However, we're probably not all as righteous as Job was, and I certainly know I'm not as righteous as Spurgeon was, and so I think perhaps we should be willing to admit that our sin is more often a cause of our depression than we might like to admit, but we shouldn't always say it was the trigger or cause. Now, I'm going to come back to this three trees model. If you all have questions about this afterwards, feel free to ask me. But so this three trees model, we started talking about it last week. And this comes out of Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 10. I don't have time to read it again this week. But essentially what you get in Jeremiah in those five verses is you have this picture of two trees. There's one tree that isn't rooted in anything healthy. And so when the heat in the desert comes, the heat comes and it scorches the tree, and the tree produces thorns, and it's this ugly bush that produces these thorns. And then you have this other tree, this other bush that's rooted in living water, and so even when the heat comes, this tree still produces good fruit. And it's this image, it's this metaphor, it's this poetic image of two people who, when the circumstances of life come, some people, they're not rooted in anything and produce what they call, you know, thorns, negative responses to the circumstances. Or there are people who are rooted in living water who produce good fruit even amidst the heat. And so we know as New Testament Christians that the living water is Christ himself. And so this is sort of the model that we get from Jeremiah 17 verses 5 through 10. Is we have two people, one who's rooted in negative things, negative idols and sins, and we'll talk about that, and produces thorns. Another tree, people who are rooted in Christ and produce good fruit despite the heat that comes in their life. And so we're going to use this sort of as a paradigm to understand our circumstances and our reactions to sin. I don't recommend that you walk around using terms like, after this class, don't talk to each other like, hey, what's your heat today? You know, it's not the point, but it's helping us look at people and ourselves in a better light. And so what we started talking about last week is trying to distinguish in the midst of our depression and anxiety, trying to distinguish between our response, our sinful responses, and the circumstances themselves. And the reason for this is because what we're trying to do is we're trying to get at the heart of the person. In week two, we talked about the heart as this motivational center of the person, where our emotions and our thoughts and our desires are rooted in the person. Now, when we read the Bible, we know, if you look at, say, passages like Romans 5, 6, and 7, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is laboring hard to tell us and communicate to us that we are people who were once dead in our sin, but because we have placed our faith in Christ, we are now dead to our former selves, and we have been raised to new life in Christ. He's making this argument for those three chapters, really trying to communicate this point that we have died to our former selves and have been raised to new life in Christ. But he also talks about, especially like in Romans 7, he's talking about this lingering battle with sin, right? And what you get this picture of is, you know, If you could take out our heart and throw them up on a projector or something, right? So you have this new heart. We have these old hearts of stone. We have this new heart of flesh that have been given to us in Christ. And so we have this good heart now, a new spiritual heart. The Holy Spirit has indwelled us and given us new life, and you have some good fruit coming off. But if you start digging down the roots of our heart, you still find these old remnants of sin in our lives that are still causing us to think or respond in certain ways. And as I was thinking about this, I don't know if any of you have ever seen a yucca plant, or if you've ever had, I think you can go to like Peruvian restaurants and get fried like yucca fries and stuff like that. I don't quite remember what the plant itself looks like. I think it's sort of like a mini, almost like palm tree or something. It's sort of like a shrub, little palm tree thing. But anyways, when my mom moved into her house when I was in middle school, she moved into a townhouse that had these yucca trees out front, and she hated them, and she wanted us to dig up these yucca trees, right? But as we learned what yucca trees were, they're very durable in the sense that you can, cut off the top of the tree, and then you can dig out sort of the stump. But the tree itself, actually, the roots go so deep, and they plant these almost like spuds, almost like potatoes in the ground, that, they'll go like 4 to 6 feet deep. And so you have to not only take the stump out, you have to not only take the tree itself out, but if you don't go all the way and cover the whole area surrounding the tree and get out every last stump, you're going to have a new yucca tree grows up, right? And so I was thinking about that sort of an image for us as Christians is, we've died to our former self and we've been raised into life in Christ. So think of, you cut off the top of the tree or you even take out the stump, but there's still these old spuds left that we're trying to root out in the Christian life. We're trying to root out these old elements of our old selves. And if we don't, if we're not aware that we still have these old remnants in ourselves, they'll grow into some new sin will overtake us. And so that's sort of what we're getting at. When we talked about biblical counseling a little bit last week, or lay biblical counseling, we were talking about this idea. It's sort of this hybrid model of discipleship and friendship. So helping one another grow in Christ, but also, exposing, doing life with one another and sharing our lives with other people. Another image I had, I couldn't help think of the debate that Shrek and Donkey had in the Shrek movie. Shrek is saying, ogres are like onions because we have layers, and then Donkey's talking, oh, no, you're like a parfait, but he's too pessimistic to be a parfait, and so he's an onion. And so I had this image in my head of onions, right? So I'm more like an ogre. I'm trying to peel back these onion layers of our hearts. And what we're trying to get at here, when we realize that we're more like thorn trees more often than not, is we're trying to get at, well, what is really at the root of our thorns? What is at the root of our, maybe our reactions or our thoughts? And we call these things idols. We say we're rooted in idols. Now, idols are a loaded religious term, but essentially what we're saying, and Pastor Paul makes this point a lot in his sermons, is that Christian or not, we all worship something. And even when we are Christian, we confess that we worship Christ, but often we're still worshiping relationships, our jobs, circumstances, comforts, and we would call these things idols. And so you can turn to multiple passages in the scriptures to look at this, but I'll just read Jeremiah 2 for you real quick. Two verses. You can just write this down. You don't have to turn to it. But Jeremiah 2 verses 12 and 13. These are a couple. These are some more of my favorite verses in the Bible, because what I love about this is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, and essentially he's indicting the people of Israel. But he doesn't. God doesn't list out, on this day you did this, and on this day, here's your problem, you did these five things on Monday, and then you did these six things on Tuesday, and so these are, all the laundry list. But instead, he gets to the root of what's really happening in the people of Israel. And so, Prophet Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, he says this. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I love that. He says, you've essentially, even though you've done all these things wrong, at the end of the day, you've committed two evils. You've forsaken me, and you've created these cisterns for yourselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And what Jeremiah is saying is that at the end of the day, in our sin, what we do is we turn from worshiping the Lord and we worship created things, these things that we create for ourselves to try and hold the value of life, but they ultimately can't hold any value for us. And they're these broken cisterns that can't actually hold any water at all. Another example of this is if you remember back to Elijah, the story of Elijah we looked at in 1 Kings 19 on the first week, right? So Elijah had this depression that he went into in 1 Kings 19. But before that, we talked about his victory at Mount Carmel. Remember? And so he goes up on Mount Carmel and he calls out the prophets of Baal to this debate. And he says, you know, you build your altar and call down for your God, and then we'll see if Baal responds. And then if not, like I'll do my thing and we'll see if my God responds. So there's these 400 prophets of Baal. And you remember as the day goes on, do you remember what the prophets ended up doing in order to try and manipulate their God to respond? Is they started cutting themselves, right? And they start cutting themselves and dancing around their altar, trying to manipulate their God to do what they wanted for them. And it's this great image of the fact that our idols always take from us. At the end of the day, our idols will always take from us. They will never satisfy. They will never give us what we are longing for. But instead, what we look for and what we look at is the fact that our God always gives to us in Christ. And that's, at the end of the day, what's happening is our idols will always take from us. In that story, they're cutting themselves trying to get what they want, and their idol still does not respond. So when we're rooting out idols, we're trying to get at the heart behind our behavior. And what we're basically making the case for is that often in our counseling, this happens a lot in more secular counseling, but even in Christian circles, what tends to happen is we stop at our outer behavior. We stop at trying to just correct things up here. So we stop up here at the thorns and we're trying to just cut off the thorny branches. And so we cut this off and then another one shoots up. So you think about, maybe let's say you're angry at a coworker, right? And you say, okay, well, I know I shouldn't be angry, so I'm gonna stop being angry at this coworker. But if you don't actually know why you're angry at the coworker, you might, you know, not be angry at them anymore, but you're gonna go home and then you're gonna be angry with your wife, right? And then that pops up, you're like, oh, well, I shouldn't be angry with my wife, okay, so I'll cut that off. And then you're angry with your kid. And so then, you know, and it always comes back if we don't actually get to the heart of what's going on. Paul Tripp has this great example in this book. This is one of the books that I had recommended to you all to read. Actually, I think he uses it in like every book that he writes. But it's great. Have any of you heard this illustration that he uses with the fruit tree, the apple tree? So it's just great. I love it. He says he used to, in one of his houses, he had this apple tree in his backyard that produced just nasty, every year, these nasty, like pulpy, gross apples, right? And he hated it. And so he said, you know, when I started thinking about what we're doing in counseling, what I realized is this apple tree is, imagine if I went out to this apple tree and said, you know, like I'm tired of this thing producing bad apples. So what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna pick all the bad apples off. I'm gonna take this bag of nice, shiny apples that I bought at the grocery store. I'm gonna staple them onto the tree, right? And he says, then my tree's gonna look really nice, you know? But then what happens, right? These apples aren't actually connected to anything. So eventually those apples die. And then the next year, the nasty pulpy apples come back, right? And so what he says is what I need is I need to dig this tree out. I need to plant it somewhere that actually gives it good nutrients and I get good apples, right? And so I think that's a good illustration of so often what we're doing and we're looking at ourselves or looking at others or counseling others or when we go to counseling is what tends to happen is it's this outer, correct this outer presentation of yourself. You'll look nice for a while, but it just comes back. It just comes back. And so what we're trying to do with this is we're trying to figure out what are we rooted in, and then how do we then instead find ourselves rooted in Christ. And so in this model, we would say heat, like we said last week, heat is our sort of our circumstances, it's the trials that come our way, the temptations The thorn tree, like we said, our sinful reactions that come from being rooted in our idols. And then there's also this tree that produces good spiritual fruit in light of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. And so I think the Bible has lots of good examples of this, especially when we're thinking about this heat thorns issue. I'm going to read from the book of James, and you're all probably familiar with this. Again, you can just write it down. James 4, verses 1 through 3, perfect example of this. James says this. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." I love these verses and the image it gives us. James is talking about a person who, you know, you're in the midst of a quarrel or fight with someone else, and he's saying, what is actually causing this fight? Is it not the fact that you have misplaced, your passions are at war within you? You have these misplaced desires within you. And so you might say, well, I'm fighting with someone because they're coming and they're attacking me. And so I'm fighting back, right? Like, that would maybe be a natural justification for our fight. And he says, well, no, actually what's really going on is you have some sort of misplaced desire in you that's causing. Or he says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder, right? I want what you have. I don't have it. Maybe you would say my heat is, I need what he has. I don't have it, so I murder so I can have it, right? And what he's saying is, it's not the fact that you don't have it that causes you to murder. It's the fact that you have this out of, like, this raging, out of place desire within you. Another one, he says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Again, this is, you know, we would say, oh, well, I don't have something, or I want something, and that's, you know, that gives me the justification for trying to fight for it, you know? But he's saying, no, like, what's actually happening inside of you is you have this misplaced desire. You've placed something at such a level that it's become an idol for you, and you're coveting it, and you're desiring it to the point that it's now causing this outer behavior. All right, so that's an example of thorny reactions to what is actually going on deep down inside of us. So what we're saying then, ultimately, is that our problem in the midst of depression, anxiety, or the midst of our anger, or anything going on in our life, is that ultimately our real problem is a worship disorder. It's a worship disorder that either fuels something that was begun by a trigger event, like we talked about over there. Maybe our worship disorder fuels something that happened to us, or it simply just creates a sinful reaction to our circumstances. One author, I appreciated what he said. His name is Dan Allender, and he says it this way. He says, "Who then or what is the real foe? Simply put, the problem is in ourselves, leading to broken relationships, loneliness, depression, eating disorders, etc. Something is wrong inside. Nothing can quite cover it up. The problem is idolatry. Idolatry is placing our longings for what only God can provide in the hands of a creature instead of the Creator. When I live for my work or my wife, then I have made them my false god. When I am failed, and I can be absolutely sure that a false god will be impotent at the point of my greatest need, then I will experience the shame of failure and misplaced trust. A false god will always disappoint." And so we're getting down to the root. And we've talked about this a couple times in the class, but sort of this, our reaction tends to be when someone comes to us with a problem, you know, we've talked about this knee-jerk, just quote the Bible at someone response. And I'm obviously not advocating for not using the Bible in our counseling, anything but that. But this is, I think, kind of paints the picture of why. Another reason why, you know, one of the reasons we talked about is sort of comes off as a platitude, or you're not helping actually someone with their real physical needs in the midst of a depression, anxiety. But another thing is, you could, you know, someone come to you and say, man, I'm really struggling with depression, anxiety. And you could just say, man, it sounds like you're really, you know, failing to trust God right now or something. And really it's like, no, I'm really striving to trust God, but what's actually going on is I'm guilty, or I feel guilty about something that's happened to me in my life, right? But by just quoting some you're by misapplying a Bible verse to something that's not really the person's problem, you're not even really helping them in the midst of it, right? And so that's why, again, sort of taking the time to look at someone to say, okay, what's going on in their life and what are the reactions and why? And now we can start to see, okay, where does the Bible speak to what's going on in someone's life? But if we just kind of look at someone and, oh, it sounds like you're anxious about the future. No, I'm not anxious. I did this 10 years ago and I can't get over it. And I just have this rack of guilt about it. That's, you know, and so that I think is just another sort of point of application of why we should be present with people and really take time with each other before we start trying to, apply Bible verses that maybe don't apply in someone's life. Now, one thing I did this week is I sent out to you a document called X-Ray Questions by Dave Powelson. Has anyone seen those questions before, by any chance, or questions like that? It's another list of questions that are there everywhere, and almost, you know, Paul Tripp and Ed Welch use them in all their books, and obviously David Powelson uses them, and they're all over blog posts and stuff. But good questions to either ask yourself or to ask others in the midst of depression, anxiety. So I encourage you, there's 35 questions. Just look at them. And again, if you pick 5 random ones and ask them yourself and just write 2 sentences in response to each question, you're going to find something out about yourself that you didn't know before. I guarantee it. And same thing with other people. It's these, I think he describes them as why questions phrased as what questions, I think is how he, and so it's trying to really get to, well, what, why, or why is this going on? What are you valuing most, or, you know, what are your unmet needs that you think you have, you know, right now, and that using those questions to help help dig deep. One example of this is last fall I met with a guy who told me he was going through anxiety, and this is a guy who I'd known for a while, so we'd had conversations back and forth, and so I was able to maybe get to the punch quicker with him than if it was someone I didn't know that well. But so on the surface, he comes and he says, you know, my chest gets tight every day, especially in the morning. And so, you know, I start just asking him the questions. Okay, well, how are you sleeping? You know, 4 hours a night. What are you doing before you go to sleep? I'm just on my computer and watching SportsCenter. You know, have you been exercising? No, my knee hurts, and I haven't been able to go to the gym for 3 months. You know, and you start, so there's some things that you can say. But then I started asking him, I said, well, why do you think this is happening in the morning? You know, why do you think you have such a reaction that your chest gets tight before you even get to work? And by the end of our conversation, what he says is, well, I think I have a fear of something that's going to happen to me during the day. I don't really like my job. My girlfriend and I are fighting, and I'm afraid that this is going to be another day like it was yesterday, another terrible day. And you see that now we're getting a little bit deeper, right? Because now we've at least exposed this fear, and it's some fear over things not being like he wants them to be. It's some fear over his relationship is going to go some direction, and so you can start to trace that. Well, why do you have a fear, you know, about, you know, a day? Oh, well, I have, my hope was that I wasn't going to have this job now, and it was going to be something else. Okay, well, why do you have that? Well, because I thought I was better than that. I thought I could have a different job. And see, you start to trace the root down deeper, and you start to expose all sorts of hopes or misplaced desires in the midst of someone's depression, anxiety. So yeah, that's heat and thorns. Now, I want to talk about the fruit idea. And by the way, I'm going to finish this up, and then I'm going to go through some specific examples. I don't want this to just